Thanks, everyone. Please have a seat. Good morning. My name is Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to give you a very warm welcome. I want to start off by saying thank you so much to everyone who came out yesterday to our creative open house. I think we have some photos here. We had a great crowd, and as you can see, we had some little artists, some bigger artists. Just flick through those real fast. You can see if you're here in person, we still have a little gallery at the back, so take a look at that. If you missed it, you can at least see these slides. It was a lot of fun, so thank you to everyone for coming out for that. This morning is, oh, we've got a few more. Okay, here we go. It was a good time, so well, there you go. All right, still more, here you go. Okay, so thank you everyone for bringing your creativity, it was great. So welcome to week two in our mini-series, just a three-week series, on the Bible. Last week, we looked at what the Bible consists of, who wrote it, how it went from being ancient scrolls written over thousands of years, over a thousand years in different places to being the kind of volume that we have today. Here's one of mine. I like pink. And this morning, we're really going to look a little bit more about what it actually says. So settle in, because of course there are 66 books in the Bible to get through, each with their own context and story, and no one gets to leave until we get to the end of Revelation. So if we want to just close those doors and, no, I'm kidding, obviously. We're not going to go through each one, but it is true that each of these books does have its own context, its own story. And so we have put together a ridiculously brief summary of the 66 books of the Bible. Hopefully you got one of these as you came in this morning, if you're here in person. It's also on our website, and Alison is going to post the link, so you can download that, and it just gives one line summary. Obviously, it doesn't do any justice to the books, but it kind of gives you a sense of what they're about. But although each book does have its own story and its own context, they are not all totally disjointed. They're not random texts that just somehow got pushed together. There are unifying elements. Some of the authors of these texts were aware of and even responding to other scriptures. Obviously, we see a lot of that in the Christian scriptures, what we sometimes call the New Testament, quoting and interpreting Jewish scriptures. But even within the Jewish scriptures, we get one responding to another in some places. For example, the book of Chronicles, which in the Jewish scriptures is just one book, it is a reworking of material from Samuel and Kings. So some passages in Chronicles are word for word from Samuel or from Kings. Other stories are changed or they're omitted. So why is that? Well, Samuel and Kings were probably written around the year 550 BCE when the people of Israel were in exile in Babylon, and they were probably written to create or to maintain a sense of national identity, but also to explain that what was happening to them was not a sign that God had completely rejected them, but that they were being punished for a rebellion against God. So the kings in the books of Samuel and Kings are not very nice people. They're deeply flawed. And in fact, when Israel asks for a king, God says, no, that's a bad idea. They're going to be troubled. They're going to be oppressive. They're a bad institution. Chronicles, on the other hand, was written about 100 years later. Some of the people have come out of exile and they're back in the land of Israel, and the leaders wanted to encourage them as they were starting to rebuild their society. So they wanted to inspire them with stories of these kings and how great Israel once was and could be again. So Chronicles presents the story of the kings, particularly focusing on David and Solomon, but leaves out all the bad stuff. So for example, if we read in 2 Samuel, chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Does anyone know the name of the woman? Oh, come on. Bathsheba, that's right. All right. And what follows, as we know, is a pretty shameful story of adultery, if not rape, followed by murder. But let's look at that same story in 1 Chronicles, chapter 20. In the spring, at the time that kings go off to war, Joab led out the armed forces. He laid waste to the land of the Ammonites and went to Rabbah and besieged it. We know that, but David remained in Jerusalem. Joab attacked Rabbah and left it in ruins. David took the crown from the head of the king. Its weight was found to be a talent of gold. Blah, blah, blah. Lots about the plunder of war. No mention of Bathsheba because we don't want to talk about that, right? The point being, sorry, I have a sore throat. The point being that scripture is being written and rewritten for specific purposes. The 66 books are not totally independent. They do at least, to some extent, reflect back on one another and on the shared history and cultural context of the various writers. And we see this awareness too in the Christian scriptures. We looked at this verse last week. Peter is writing about Paul to early church leaders. So Peter, or someone writing as Peter, says, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So Peter, one of the authors of the Christian scripture, is writing about Paul's writing and saying that it is scripture. So we see that at least some of the authors of the 66 books are aware that what they're writing is part of a collection of texts that we call scripture, or often called the Bible. In addition, as we looked last week, scripture has come together through a long, complicated process. There were lots and lots of other writings around at the time that simply didn't make it into our Bibles. Writing that was consistent with evolving belief and that was judged to be helpful in some ways. Maybe it had important history or practical advice or beautiful poetry. Whatever reason, was kept by the Jewish community and then later by the Christian community. Other writings that were not consistent with that evolving belief or were not considered very helpful, they've been lost. They were not included. So we have 66 books, but we also have a sense of unity to the text as a whole. And given this unity, there have been numerous attempts to construct a single story of the Bible. What does the Bible as a whole say? And because Christians have this bizarre obsession with alliteration, a lot of them look like this: creation, crisis, covenant, Christ, church, and new creation. I kind of cheated at the end. Some others say celebration. And there's another, perhaps a little bit more nuanced version by Stephen Dempster. His is called Dominion and Dynasty because it's got to have alliteration to be true. And he outlines the story of the Bible as being that God created humans to subdue creation, to subdue the world and live in harmony with God as obedient children. That's the point of it all. So Adam, we start with Adam. Adam fails to live as an obedient son and he's exiled from Eden. God then moves through history to guide a return to that initial goal of people bearing the image of God and subduing creation as God's agents. When humanity as a whole fails, God appoints Israel as a nation to bear the divine image and to conquer the land, to rule, to subdue, to create a new Eden where God will dwell with his people. And when Israel continues to disobey, God appoints King David and his royal line to carry out this role. Ongoing failure results in more exile, but hope lies with a future descendant of David, the Messiah, who will suffer as well as rule. Jesus is that Messiah. Next one, Jesus is that Messiah. He is that obedient son who suffers, but also is given authority to rule. Jesus then delegates that authority to his disciples. They are sent out into the whole world to extend God's kingdom, to subdue it, in other words, to rule. And one day Jesus will return and rule with justice in a kingdom without borders, a new Eden, which will encompass all nations. Now, in some ways, this is kind of a helpful summary. It's got a very logical flow. It fits on one slide. There's a lot to be said for that. And it doesn't alliterate, which I like. But there are things about it that are not so helpful. For example, a lot of scripture does not fit into this storyline. Books like Esther, Job, Psalms, and so on. There's lots in the Bible. It's not part of some plot. The Bible is more than a single story. Perhaps more importantly, many commentators would say, and I would agree, that Eden is not an ideal to which we should seek to return. Eden was about childish innocence, and humanity was always intended to leave the Garden of Eden. So even the premise may be not correct. After all, God told Adam and Eve to fill the earth. Further, this focus on ruling and subduing seems unjustified. Yeah, we do see in Genesis 1 God is speaking, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. But if you read Genesis 2, which is a second account of creation, the Lord God put man in the Garden of Eden to take care of it and to look after it. So that's a very different kind of perspective. And of course, Genesis is not the only place in the Bible where we're told why humanity was created and what our chief purpose is. So for example, in Isaiah, we read, this is God speaking, the people I form for myself that they may proclaim my praise. That's the purpose. Or in the next one, this is Micah, a well-known verse. He's shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what it's about. And the next one. Or in Luke, it's summarized as love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it's all about. And in Ephesians, we read, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared for us in advance to do, and so on and so on. There are lots of verses about what we're created for that are not about ruling and subduing. And that's a huge failing of any of these kinds of summaries of scripture. They favor certain voices and certain perspectives, certain texts above others, and that has consequences. Because Dempsey favors ruling and subduing over loving and serving, he sees Israel as justified in conquering Canaan, the so-called promised land, subduing existing nations to form a new Eden. That fits in with his outline. And there are plenty of verses in scripture where God tells Israel to go into the land and to drive out the inhabitants at best, and sometimes to go in and kill them. But there are also many contrasting verses that describe God as loving and having deep concern for all people, all nations, and that condemn violence. And we can see in Dempsey's outline that he sees kings as part of God's plan to create this new Eden. And that, of course, reflects the view that we've seen in Chronicles, where kings are a good thing. But we know from Samuel and the book of Kings that the kings were also deeply flawed. And there we get the view that God didn't want kings at all. Another thing that we see in these kind of summaries is a very heavy emphasis on the story of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the Garden of Eden, where they eat that fruit. This is often called the fall, or in our first outline, it was called crisis, because fall doesn't start with C, so we can't have that. Here's a typical video, just a still from a video of the story of the Bible. And here again, you can see Adam and Eve, they've got the little crowns. Their role is to rule. And at this point, we're at the fall. And I don't know if you can't possibly see the little timeline in the bottom here. You might be able to online. But if you take out the ads that are at the end, we're at the 25% mark. So 25% of the story of the Bible is taken up with creation and the fall. But actually, it's the first three chapters in Genesis, which means it's less than 0.25 of 1%. So less than a quarter of 1% of scripture, people say, oh no, that's 25% of the story of the Bible. So that kind of seems a little bit out of scale. So if you look at the next slide, here again, you can see this is a story of the Bible, and we have a full third of the story of the Bible is the book of Genesis, with the creation and fall being the first two parts of that. And I know you can't read if you're in the room. I don't know if you can online, but these are all different kingdoms that start with the letter P, so it must be true. But the Garden of Eden story, that story of disobedience, is actually very rarely referenced in the rest of scripture, which would be unusual if it was meant to have this much emphasis. Now, there's a notable exception to this. The Apostle Paul twice uses the analogy of Jesus as a new Adam. He was the obedient son where Adam was the disobedient. He brought life where Adam brought death. We find that twice in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But outside of those two chapters, there is almost no mention of this story in scripture. In fact, the idea of the fall as a theological concept, as something that changed the course of history, was not developed, as far as we know, until around the time of Jesus and later. We don't have any Jewish documents that talk about it before then. And generally, Jewish people today they don't have any concept of a doctrine of the fall. My point in raising this is not to say that you should or shouldn't believe in the fall, but simply that the Bible as a whole does not reflect the kind of emphasis we see in these outlines of the story of the Bible. There is a difference between what the Bible says as a whole and what we believe is important. Outlining a story of the Bible necessarily means being selective, emphasizing certain parts and interpreting them in ways that the original authors did not intend. Again, I'm not trying to say that these summaries are wrong, so much as they're incomplete. They elevate certain stories, certain concepts, and omit others. So rather than trying to lay out a single story of the Bible, perhaps it's more, a more helpful way of dividing it up in order to get a handle on it, is to look at why different texts in the Bible were written. Now, obviously, there are so many different ways you could divide scripture, right? I mean, it's kind of daunting. Let's address what scripture says in this one session. But this is just my suggestion. I'm sure it's woefully incomplete, but hopefully it will help us a little bit. Some of the major purposes of scripture, some of the reasons why people wrote scripture are to provide a community story, to make sense of the world, to give instructions for living, and to respond to a sense of God's presence or God's absence. So we're going to look at each of these four in turn. So first, provide a story, provide a community story, or really two stories, right? So the Jewish scriptures are about the story of Israel. And then in the Christian scriptures, we have the story of the church, the Christian community. These types of scriptures tend to address questions like, who are we? And how did we get here? What makes us special? What sets us apart from everyone else? And how do we relate to God even when times are really hard? So let's look very briefly at the story of Israel. And I realize the writing is really small. It's way too small for me to see. So hopefully the pictures will help. I want to keep using my notes. So we start off with some time, right? You know, at the beginning, we have the Garden of Eden. And then soon after that, we have Cain and Abel, the story, of course, where Adam and Eve's eldest son murders his brother. Then some unknown period of time, people multiply, and we end up with the story of Noah's Ark. Again, people multiply, and we have the story of Tower of Babel. And then if we're using the Jewish scriptures dating, which personally I don't think is meant to be taken literally, but if we do, that would give us somewhere around the year 2000 BCE. We have a guy called Abram is called by God. And then we have stories about his family, including his great-grandson Joseph, who settles in Egypt. And there, the people of Israel multiply, and they live there for 400 years. And sometime during there, they are enslaved. So after 400 years, they leave Israel. It's the Exodus story. And then Moses receives the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And then 40 years later, after they've wandered around in the wilderness, they go in, Joshua takes them into Canaan, the promised land. And then they live under an era of the judges where things get worse and worse and worse. If you haven't read it, I think that the book of Judges is the most consistently R-rated of all scripture. It is a horrible book full of really sordid stories. So if you fancy that, take a look at that one. And then the people ask for a king. They get King Saul. He's replaced by David. David's son Solomon builds the temple. And then when Solomon dies around the year 930 BCE, the kingdom divides into two, mainly because of all the taxes and forced labor that Solomon had demanded to build the temple, palaces, and lots of other things in the city of Jerusalem. So this northern kingdom keeps the name Israel and takes Samaria for its capital. That's where we get Samaritans from. And then the southern kingdom is called Judah after the most dominant tribe in the south. And they still have Jerusalem for their kingdom. So these, the northern kingdom of Israel, they have a series of really bad kings, do terrible things, lots of prophets that speak against them, saying you're headed for disaster, and they don't listen. And then the Assyrians go in 722, is that right? Can't see on there. Yeah, 722 BCE, and that's it for the northern kingdom. We don't hear about them anymore. Those 10 tribes are lost to history. Meanwhile, in the south, pretty much the same is happening. The kings are not quite so bad. They're a bit more of a mixed bag. But again, there's lots of oppression. There's lots of exploiting the poor. There's lots of violence and deserting God and going after foreign gods, and lots of the prophets speaking against them. They don't listen. And eventually they are conquered by Babylon. Babylon goes in the year 587, destroys the temple and takes most of the people off into exile in Babylon. They're there 70 years, and then they're allowed to return. Some of them come back and build a temple. Some of them stay, like Queen Esther. And then the final prophet, Malachi, probably spoke around 420 BCE. And that's the end of the story of the Jewish community as described in the Hebrew scriptures. But included in this story are also the answers to the other two questions that we saw of what sets us apart from other people and how do we relate to God. So in the first one, the answer is we're set apart by obeying the law, both the moral law, you know, the Ten Commandments and so on, and showing love and justice, etc., but also the ceremonial law, practicing circumcision, following the dietary restrictions, offering certain sacrifices and so on. And how do we relate to God? Well, the Jewish people said we relate to God through the covenants, through the promises that God made to Abraham, to David, and to the people of Israel in general to bless them as long as they obey the law. And there are lots of stories in the scripture about how when people obey, they are blessed. And when they disobey, disaster occurs. In addition to the covenants, of course, God also spoke directly through the prophets to warn people and also encourage them in hard times. Now, obviously, the story of the Christian scriptures is Christian community is way, way shorter if we put the next slide up. So here again, teeny tiny writing. But here, obviously, at the beginning, we have the story of Jesus, Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. And then on the next slide, we can maybe see this a little bit better. Then we have the first followers of Jesus, the first disciples experiencing the Holy Spirit in a very dramatic way, at Pentecost. We see persecution from the Jews, starting with Stephen being the first martyr, getting killed. And one of the people involved in that is Saul or Paul, who then has his own experience with Jesus and goes on to have all these travels where he's setting up church communities out in different areas in Europe, in Asia Minor. And then there's more persecution and the church starts to move out of Jerusalem into surrounding areas. And then, so we end up with a church where lots of people who are not Jewish, they're Gentiles, are coming to become part of the church. And so there's an issue of, well, do they need to be Jewish first, or can they just follow Jesus without becoming Jewish? That is resolved at the Jerusalem Council around the year AD 50. When they people say, well, look, you know, if the Holy Spirit is given to someone, clearly they are followers of Jesus. So no, they don't need to obey the Jewish law. Then the Jewish uprising that we talked about a couple of weeks ago in 66 starts and ends in 70 with the fall of Jerusalem. And in the 80s, then we have the persecution by the Emperor Domitian, who persecutes Christians. And this is probably why John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos around the year 90, where he wrote the book of Revelation, and that is the end of the Christian scriptures. So that answers the question about who are we, who is the Christian community? But those other two questions that we have of what sets us apart from everyone else, well, it's the Holy Spirit. It's being filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's not being Jewish. It's just being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then not just being filled by the Holy Spirit, but producing the fruit that comes from the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And living that way is living, living the way of Jesus, the way of the kingdom, is fulfillment of the Jewish law. So we've not got rid of how we relate to God, but we've fulfilled it in a new way. So in Matthew chapter 5, for example, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then that third question, how do we as Christians relate to God? The answer is through Jesus, who brings a new covenant. So it's still the concept of covenants, but it's a new covenant. We read in Luke 22, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to me except to the Father except through me. Sorry. And then the next one. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So given the importance of Jesus to the Jewish community, to the Christian community, it's not surprising then that so much of the Christian scriptures are stories about Jesus, collected in the Gospels, of course. Okay, so we have these two community stories, but how is that even helpful to us? Is this just history, or is it just, you know, kind of fun stories to read? Well, hopefully not. I think these stories help us to find a place, our own place in the story. These stories can give us a sense of belonging. They're our family history. We're part of this. We're part of something bigger than ourselves and our little community. This can be inspiring. These stories are full of very flawed people, but people who are trying to follow God through some really hard situations. We can learn from them. We can be encouraged by them. And reading these stories, hopefully, will give us a sense of humility. These are stories that stretch back thousands of years, and we can see how humanity's understanding of God and understanding of what God wants of us and what life is all about has changed over time through the law, through the prophets, and most of all through Jesus. And that hopefully encourages us to be humble, that we don't have all the answers, but we're on a journey. All of us are on a journey. We all have more to learn. But not all of scripture is telling us the history of these two communities, of course. A lot of scripture is written to try and make sense of the world. And these scriptures address questions like, what does it mean to be human? What's the purpose of life? Why do bad things happen? Is God against us? Or is God punishing us? What's this all about? What do we do about people who aren't like us, who speak different languages and have different religions? What will happen in the future? And so on and so forth, these big questions. But the Bible is not obviously a textbook with neatly constructed, you know, single answers for each of these questions. Rather, there are multiple answers that are written by different authors in different contexts, using different genres. Take, for example, the question of why do bad things happen? In Genesis 3, we saw that Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit because they're tempted by some outside force. But the rest of Genesis actually says very little about this. It's kind of an outside force. Rather, bad things happen because people treat each other really badly, and mostly because of fear. People are afraid of being exposed, being attacked, not being loved, of being forgotten, etc. And in contrast, many of the prophets say it's not fear. The problem is the suffering that we have in our world. We've brought it on ourselves because we willfully exploit the poor and the vulnerable because we're greedy. That's a big theme in many of the prophets. Then again, the book of Job says, you can't possibly hope to understand why bad things happen. They're beyond our comprehension. What matters is how we respond, and so on. There are multiple answers to these questions. So it's important that we read scripture holistically, that we don't just take one answer to one of these big questions of life and assume that that applies to all situations everywhere. For example, most of scripture that relates to Jewish history has a very negative view of other nations. They are seen as enemies, they are idolatrous, they're a threat to the Jewish community. So Israel should stay separate from them and have nothing to do with them at best, or in other places they should go in and slaughter them. But within that history, there are what is sometimes called subversive texts. There are texts that say the exact opposite. We have stories of non-Jewish people who are classed as righteous. They are blessed by God. They are held up as examples of what real faith looks like. People like Jethro, Caleb, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah, Naaman, and so many other people. And in the broader context of scripture, of course, we have the story of creation that says we're all God's children. We're all created in the image of God. And that wonderful story of the Tower of Babel, I love it, that communicates how we might have different languages now, we might live in different places, but once we were all one people. And the prophets, they condemn the violence of other nations, but they too say again and again, other nations matter to God, and one day all nations will live together in harmony with God. And Jesus, of course, was all about inclusion and said that we should love our enemies. So when we read scripture, we need to ask questions like, what message is this text giving? We all probably have different comfort levels with reading scripture literally, but whether or not we understand something as literal, we can still look at, well, what is the underlying message? So for example, with the creation story, whether we believe it was literal 7 days or whether it was a process that took billions of years, still the story tells us that we are made by God, that we matter to God, that creation is good, that the intent of life is harmony with God and one another and with the earth itself. So we need to also ask, how does this message relate to scripture as a whole? And in particular, how does it relate to what we see in Jesus? And in this broader context, how might that impact our lives? So in the example of what will happen in the future, there are a number of quite confusing and apparently conflicting texts about what will happen in the future, but they collectively indicate that time is headed somewhere. We don't have circular time. We're not living under the chaos of a pantheon of gods that are just kind of fighting it out. It's going somewhere. And scripture as a whole teaches that love will win the day, that ultimately God will bring about both justice and shalom, that sense of holistic peace and well-being. So what's the point of reading these kind of scriptures? Well, they help us to make sense of our lives. They give us permission to voice questions. We don't need to pretend that we've got all the answers, because I don't think scripture tries to claim it's got all the answers. This is people figuring out, trusting God. Also, trusting God doesn't mean that we don't ask questions, right? It's not a sign of a lack of faith that we wrestle. In fact, I think it is a good thing. We were encouraged by scripture to struggle with these things, to ask questions, to reject easy answers, but to go deeper and wrestle with multiple perspectives. And because there are multiple perspectives, it means it's okay to disagree. Scripture, voices in scripture seem to disagree. It's okay for us to have different opinions and to learn from one another, not to be afraid of that, but to really engage with one another. And then thirdly, there are scriptures that give instructions for living. There's that famous verse in 2 Timothy that reads, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So some scriptures are more obviously intended to provide instruction. Of course, we have something like the Ten Commandments and other writings in the Jewish law that address moral issues. Even in laws that were established for ancient Jewish society, which of course is very different to our society, still contain moral lessons underlying that we can learn from. We probably don't worry too much about how to harvest a grain in our fields or what to do if our ox, injures a neighbor, for example. But the guiding principles are still very relevant. Things like the importance of justice and the value of every person. There are laws that speak to our responsibility to care for the poor and the vulnerable, laws that aim to prevent the escalation of violence. But when we read these laws, we need to remember, as Matthew said last week, that Jesus is our hermeneutic. Jesus is our interpretive lens. For example, we read in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was," this is Jesus speaking, "you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." So that first part, "you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth," that is a law written in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. But Jesus takes that law, valuable as it is in stopping the escalation of violence and in keeping retribution proportional, and says, go one step further. Don't seek retribution at all. Answer evil with good. And this is not contrary to the Jewish law. Remember, Jesus didn't come to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it. The Jewish scriptures also contain wonderful examples of people who chose to forgive and to love and to forgo their rights. And Jesus calls us to that higher standard, this way of love. So in addition to the Jewish law, we also find generalized wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a good read. It's a fun read. But they are generally true observations. As someone said, they're short statements drawn from long experience. So for example, we get a proverb like this: lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. Well, that's often true, but it's not always, right? I mean, there are many people here in our society who work incredibly hard, multiple jobs, but because of systemic barriers, because of health issues, any number of other reasons, are not able to break out of poverty. So this is clearly not a hard and fast truth or revelation or rule. And in fact, some proverbs very clearly contradict each other. So this is two consecutive verses. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." Well, what do we do then? Do we answer him or not answer him? You know, I mean, it's not, I guess it depends on the context, right? Proverbs are not meant to be absolute truths. And they're also not promises. So you see this one quoted quite a lot. The next one: "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans." That is not a promise. It's a general observation of life. You can't just commit your plans to God and everything will happen your way. But generally, if you are prayerful about how you plan, perhaps then you're more likely to be successful. So these are not promises. They're not absolute truths, but they are general principles of life. The Gospels, of course, are full of Jesus's teaching, and some of that straightforward instruction. But a lot of it is presented in parables. Jesus doesn't seem too interested in just giving lists of rules for us to follow, but rather invites us to engage with what he's saying and creatively wrestle with what it means to follow the way of love, to enter into partnership with God in our own growth. And then we have the epistles, the letters of the early church leaders who are trying to figure out what does it mean to live out the gospel in everyday life in the various cultures where they are. And some of this teaching is clearly applicable across all cultures. For example, we read, make sure that nobody pays back wrong with wrong, but always strives to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That seems pretty we can do that, whatever the case. But other instructions are very specific in a given context, and we need to understand that context in order to understand what is being communicated, what that underlying message is, the timeless, universal message that's consistent with what we see in Jesus. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that women should not, women who pray and prophesy in church should wear a veil. Now, that probably sounds very sexist until you learn that a veil was a sign of respectability, and women who had been divorced or enslaved or had engaged in prostitution were legally forbidden from wearing a veil, that mark of respectability. But when you know that context, it sounds a lot less like Paul is trying to keep women down and much more like he's trying to restore them to their God-given dignity. So understanding context and reading passages through the lens of Jesus is really important. And these kind of scriptures on the next slide are helpful in helping us to become more like Jesus. As we read in the letter of James, faith without works is dead. It's not just about believing the right things. We need to live these things out. And these kinds of scriptures help us to think through how do we live out the way of Jesus. And we've never arrived, right? We don't read something like love your enemy and go, oh, okay, got it, move on, right? So these are scriptures that God can speak to us and challenge us through time and time again, because we're all still trying to apply these things and really put them into practice. But we don't just do this through our own force of will. We have the Holy Spirit working in us to help us become more like Jesus. We're working in partnership with God. And then finally, much of scripture is less about head and much more about heart. And I think that's why we read it so much. Not to get facts, but for something more. We read the same passages over and over. They speak to us. We are reaching out and wanting to connect with God. And many of the writers of scriptures are doing the same thing. They were not writing a story or giving instructions, but they were responding emotionally to God. The Psalms, of course, express all kinds of emotions, such as the joy of knowing God's loving presence, as we see in Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. A lot of joy, and I think life's going well for the psalmist at this point. But the Psalms also express the despondency of feeling that God is absent or opposed to us in some way. We read in Psalm 74, oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Then there's the poetry of Lamentations that was written about the destruction of Jerusalem that we looked at by Babylon in the year 587. And all the horror and the violence that went along with that event. And this is a book that's full of the pain of loss and grief and heartbreak and questioning that God would allow this disaster to happen, a sense that God must have rejected us. Similarly, in the history books and in the prophets, we have authors describing times when God seems for us, things are going well, and times also when God seems to have turned against us. We've sinned, God's rejected us, and that's why these bad things are happening. Interestingly, we also get glimpses that God's perspective is not necessarily the same as the author's. So, for example, in Isaiah, the prophet describes a sense of abandonment by God following the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian Empire. He writes, "Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are your people." And then he goes on to describe all the destruction and ask, "Will you hide your face from us forever?" But God responds at the start of the next chapter with these words, "I reveal myself to those who did not ask me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, 'Here am I, here am I.' All day long, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people." God has not gone away. God has not gone anywhere. God is calling out to the people, even in the midst of disaster. There's also poetic content in the New Testament woven into the text. We have a number of songs of praise in the Christmas story in Luke. We have passages like John 1 and Beatitudes that are written in a poetic form or semi-poetic form. And in the epistles, those letters, which, as we've seen, typically focus on practical living, there are also poetic exclamations, like this one from the Apostle Paul, who writes, "I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And these kinds of scriptures help us explore our emotions. Following Jesus is a holistic commitment. We're called to love God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. Our emotions are a very real part of who we are. And these kinds of scriptures can help us to clarify our emotions. We can see ourselves in them. And they validate our feelings. Feeling the closeness of God, feeling abandoned by God, both of those are very much part of the human condition. Grief matters to God. It's seen by God. Our joy or our heaviness, whatever we're feeling today, those things matter to God. The scriptures also provide us with a sense of community support. We're not the only people to feel these things. And sometimes scripture gently nudges us to move through what we're feeling, to allow our emotions to evolve and to become more healthy. But more than anything, they encourage us to be honest with God, not to pretend that everything's fine, we've got it all together, but to be our real selves, to bring our real selves to God and to invite God into that and to speak to us right where we are. So I want us to keep these things in mind as we come to communion, as we take the bread and the wine, gluten-free crackers and the juice, and hopefully those of us on Zoom also have something to eat and drink. Let's intentionally invite God into whatever we are carrying today. We're going to take a few minutes to actually center ourselves in silence and open ourselves up to God. I'm going to read two verses from Psalm 139 that we heard at the beginning of our service this morning. And we're going to have some time to reflect in silence. And then we'll have an opportunity to respond as we normally do. You can light a candle at the back as a form of prayer and expression to God. You can write out a prayer and put it in the frames at the side under Journey and Grow, and a team of us will pray for you during the week, or you can just write to express. You can make an offering at the towers at the back or stations at the side, or you can just sit quietly and listen to the music or sing along, and obviously come and help yourself to communion. You can eat it at the table with people that you feel comfortable with, or take it back to your seat at stations at the front and then in the middle. But first, before we do that, let's just have silence. So if we don't play, if we can just sit in silence and just center ourselves, and we're going to read the psalm. So I'd invite you to sit comfortably, close your eyes, take a few deep breaths. I'm going to read this verse through twice. And as I read, let's just invite God to speak to us in whatever we're feeling, whatever we're sensing today. "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, we come to you today just as we are. You know us. You know us intimately. You know our hearts. You know everything that is weighing on us, everything that delights us, everything that frightens us. You know us intimately. And we don't want to hide from you. We want to invite you into where we are and who we are this morning. Thank you that you love us unconditionally. Thank you that you are with us. Thank you that everything we think, you know, even in advance, you love us. Amen.